Please take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that great resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's almost impossible to preach on the subject of the resurrection without referring at least to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of all the chapters in the Bible dealing with the resurrection, all the passages, this is a key right here. And I want us to begin reading. I'll begin reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. The Bible says this, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." A wonderful excerpt from this great resurrection chapter. A favorite and a successful tactic of our old adversary, the devil, has always been to mix his lies with God's truths. Like mixing deadly poison with healthy food to disguise the poison until it has been swallowed, Satan disguises his lies by mixing them with God's truths until they have been swallowed by God's less discerning and careless people. Once the poisonous lies of Satan have been swallowed, it is very difficult to salvage those saints who have been poisoned by those lies. This is one of the reasons that the people of God need godly pastors, men who have given themselves to the study of the Scriptures and thereby are able to discern the slightest taint of Satan's lies mixed in with the truths of God's Word. The Epistle of 1 Corinthians was penned by the hand of the Apostle Paul around 57 A.D., only about 5 years after that the Apostle Paul had founded the church at Corinth. Yet within those 5 years, the devil was already mingling his lies with God's truths in that church. You'll notice in that 12th verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and chapter 12, the Bible says that some among them were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. That is a lie of the devil being mixed in with the truths of God's Word. Now, this heresy had to be dealt with immediately, and it had to be dealt with ruthlessly. And the Apostle Paul, as a lover of the Lord and a lover of the Word of God, was glad and bold to take up his quill and charge into the fray of this battle against heresy. He did not ask who was spreading the heresy before he attacked the heresy. Once aware of the heresy in the church, he attacked it without concern over whom he might smite, or whom he might wound, or whom he might offend with his God-inspired words that were about to be penned by his quill. He realized this: God's Word had to be defended. It does not matter who gets upset about it. It does not matter who is offended by it. But the truths of God's Word must be defended. Now, why must God's truth be defended from even the slightest taint of lies, the slightest taint of error? Why must God's truth be guarded from an admixture of Satan's lies? It is because God's body of truth and Satan's lies cannot be mixed without eventually corrupting the entire body of God's truth. Like leaven in the loaf, Satan's lies will slowly but surely permeate the entire body of God's truth, destroying one vital doctrine after another vital doctrine until God's Word becomes a lifeless vegetable instead of the living Word that it is. It will permeate God's Word until God's Word becomes nothing more than a book of fables with flawed moral lessons that have been gleaned from man's limited experiences, instead of having behind it the authority of an ever-living, infallible God that has given us His Word. This is why in that little book of Jude, just one chapter, the book just before the final book of the book of Revelation, in that little book of the Bible, Jude said this in verse 3, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith, that which was once delivered unto the saints. Otherwise, what God has delivered to us once, He doesn't need to deliver it twice. We are to earnestly contend for it. Every single bit of it, not allowing any mixture of error in it at all, we are to earnestly contend for the truths of this old book. Can I get an amen right there? It is important that we do so. We must not compromise, not one little bit. We must earnestly contend. We must be willing to do battle. It matters not how popular the preacher may be. It matters not who the preacher may be or who the person may be. We must earnestly contend for the book. For one little bit of error will eventually destroy one vital doctrine after another until the complete authority of the Bible has been destroyed. Let me give you an example other than the one that is given to us right here in our text, so that you may see that this is not only true of what we're looking at here this morning, but it is true of any error that is mixed with God's truth. Let's take the example of evolution. Now, Genesis chapter 1 clearly states that God created everything in 6 days. Someone said, it's hard for me to believe that God could create everything in 6 days. What's hard for me to understand is this. Why did God take so long? He's God. He could have done it in the snap of your fingers. Amen? Why did He take 6 days when He could have done it in a split second? But the Bible clearly states that God created everything in 6 days. Now, if you accept any form of evolution, whether it be theistic or atheistic, if you accept any form of evolution, you deny the biblical doctrine of creation that is clearly laid out in Genesis chapter 1. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, along with the biblical doctrine of creation, you also deny the biblical doctrine of death entering into the world by sin. For death would have been in the world for billions of years before man evolved into being. And what does the Bible tell us? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. According to the Word of God, there was no death in the world before sin. According to the evolutionists, there was a series of things living and dying and living and dying and evolving before man finally got here. So if I accept evolution, theistic or atheistic, I'm denying the biblical doctrine of creation, and in the process, I'm denying the biblical doctrine that death entered into the world through man by his sin. Now, I'm showing you how that one error just keeps killing one vital doctrine after another. Along with the biblical doctrine of creation and death entering into the world by sin, you also deny, by accepting evolution, the biblical doctrine of the inherent sinfulness or the depravity of man. For the Bible tells us that sin, S-I-N singular, not sins, the word sin talking about man's inherent depravity, that which 1 John says, if any man says he has no sin, is talking about his depravity, then the truth's not in him. But if we deny the biblical doctrine of creation, then we deny the biblical doctrine of the inherent sinfulness of man as well, because the Bible tells us that that sin, that inherent depravity, entered into the world by the first man, Adam. So you see, evolution denies creation, which denies that death entered the world by sin, which denies the inherent depravity of man. But it goes further. Along with denying the biblical doctrine of creation and that death entered into the world by sin and the biblical doctrine of the inherent sinfulness or depravity of man, by accepting evolution, you also deny the necessity of a Savior. For if man is not inherently sinful, he does not need saving, and therefore he does not need a Savior. So if I accept the heresy of evolution, I try to mingle it in, somehow make it a part of the Word of God or reconcile it to the Word of God, basically what I end up doing is this. I destroy the need of a Savior to come and die on the cross of Calvary, to be buried and rise again and ascend into heaven to intercede for me on the right hand of the Father. Otherwise, Easter's a waste of time. You see that? That's just one heresy, how it affects the rest of the Word of God. That is the case with all heresy. You accept it, and it just keeps killing off one vital doctrine after another vital doctrine after another vital doctrine until the Word of God is basically impotent. It is powerless. Now, there are many other vital doctrines that are destroyed by the heresy of evolution. The four that I have enumerated should be sufficient to demonstrate the permeating destructiveness of Satan's lies when mingled with God's Word. But now let's see how this applies to the doctrine of the resurrection. Look at my text here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice what verses 13 and 16 say. In verse 12 it says, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Otherwise, there's people, the church is only about 5 years old, and there's people that are already in that church saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. What else they were saying, I don't know. Maybe they were saying, you know, we're reincarnated or something like that. But they were denying the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. And so, in answering that heresy, the Apostle Paul, writing the inspired Word of God, says this in verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." And you look down at verse 16. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." And so here is a vital doctrine, a fundamental of our faith, that is destroyed if we deny the resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. For the Lord rose as the first fruits of the dead. Look at verses 20 and 23. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Otherwise, Christ was not the only one to rise from the dead, but he was the first fruits. The fact that he rose from the dead, never to die again, means that the rest of us are also going to rise from the dead, never to die again. We're going to rise from the dead. If we deny our resurrection, we are denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is this, Christ did arise from the dead. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he showed himself alive unto his apostles by many infallible proofs. In fact, right back here at the beginning, near the beginning of a chapter that I'm taking my text from this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, we see some of those infallible proofs. Look at verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Those are some of the many other infallible proofs that are given to us in the Word of God that Jesus Christ did arise from the dead. He says, first of all, he was seen of the apostles. Now you think about this. These apostles had lived with the Lord Jesus Christ day and night for somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years. And the Bible says that he appeared to them not just once, not just twice, but for a period of 40 days over and over and over and over again, he appeared unto these apostles. Listen, they cannot be deceived that many times as to the fact that he had arisen from the dead. That is an infallible proof that the men that knew him the best saw him over and over again for 40 days, and they were convinced he did rise from the dead. But not only was he seen of the 12, then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Otherwise, 500 people, over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul adds here that of those 500, that the majority of them were still alive. If you did not believe him, just go and look them up. At the time that this was written, it was so soon after the resurrection that the majority of those 500 witnesses could still be contacted and give personal testimony. And then he says he was seen of James. That is, his own half-brother, or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was seen of James. The brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe in him before his resurrection. But after His resurrection, we find that His brothers in Acts chapter 1 are gathered together in the upper room with the rest of the disciples. They're praying to Him. And we find that one of His half-brothers, James, which is identified as being spoken of here, that he wrote the book of James over near the end of the Old Testament. He became a believer when he saw his brother really had risen from the grave. He realized then, he really is the promised Messiah. And then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me. After he had ascended into heaven, as Paul was going on that road to Damascus to persecute Christians, having just persecuted them in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And old Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the people of God, said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right there on that Damascus road, convinced that he really had arisen from the dead. Yet if a man denies the resurrection of people, then he's denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been proven by many infallible proofs. But notice something else that happens there. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead, and therefore our preaching is in vain. Look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. And you look at verse 15. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So notice, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then there was no resurrection of Christ. And if there was no resurrection of Christ, then all of the preaching of the gospel of Christ that's ever been done, it has been absolutely in vain. The word vain means this. It's baseless. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's empty. It's without purpose. All of those things implied by that word vain are vanity there. You realize this? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not arise from the grave. And me standing up here preaching to you, I'm just rattling off, babbling a bunch of stuff that absolutely is meaningless. And you're wasting your time here today if there's no resurrection of the dead. All the preaching that's ever been done in the 2,000 plus years since the resurrection of Christ, it has all been vain, foolish, worthless, baseless if there is no resurrection from the dead. But then notice another doctrine that takes place here, another thing that is destroyed about our faith. We look at verse 14 again. It says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now follow the logic. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead, and therefore our preaching is vain, which means that your faith is also vain. You see the logic? If you have believed vain preaching, then you have a vain faith. If you have believed preaching that has no basis, then you have a faith that has no basis. If you have believed preaching that is empty, meaningless, then your faith is empty and meaningless. All this is destroyed if there is no resurrection of the dead. But then let's take it a step further. Let's look at verse 18. The Bible says there, look back at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. He says, ye are yet in your sins. Now again, follow the logic. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And therefore our preaching is vain, which means that our faith is in vain. And therefore, you are yet in your sins. You know what that means? Your sense of forgiveness is false. Your pardon is a meaningless forgery. You are still a guilty sinner doomed to an eternity in hell if there is no resurrection of the dead. All of these things are destroyed. Your faith is vain. Your sense of forgiveness. Listen, one of the greatest things about being saved is this, is to know that God has forgiven and forgotten your sins. You know something? Other people may never forgive you, and other people may never forget what you did, but God has. Amen? And you know something? You may never forget your sins, and you may never be able to really forgive yourself, but I tell you who has forgotten them and forgiven them? The Lord God Almighty. Amen? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, we're still in our sins. And we have a false assurance that our sins have been forgiven. We have a false hope if there is no resurrection from the dead. But then follow the logic even further. We look now at verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now follow. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. and therefore our preaching is vain, which means that our faith is also vain, and therefore ye are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, those who have died with their faith in Christ, they are perished. Instead of going to be in the presence of the Lord, they have gone to hell. Instead of being in heaven with the Lord, they have been separated from God for all of eternity. Listen, that means that our comfort is temporary. It's a temporary farce. It means that whenever we go to bury a loved one, and I, as the preacher or any other preacher, stands up and says, this person knew Christ as their Savior, and based upon that, we have the glorious, wonderful comfort that they are now absent from the body, present with the Lord, based upon the Word of God. And one day, we are going to be reunited with them. One day, there's going to be a resurrection when we'll be eternally reunited. And we find great comfort in that whenever we're going through the valley of grief. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then they've died in vain. They've perished. And all the comfort that you've received in the times of your grief from the men of God standing and preaching the truths of the Word of God, all of it has been a great deception. We've deceived you if there is no resurrection from the dead. Our comfort is a temporary farce. My funeral sermons are nothing but lies to give you some kind of psychological uplift that is absolutely meaningless. But then notice verse 19, and this is where I really want to get to. If in this life only, otherwise if there's no resurrection, all there is to life is this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, what? Most miserable. Now follow the logic. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And therefore our preaching is vain, which means that your faith is also in vain. And therefore ye are still in your sins, you've not been forgiven. And they also which have fallen asleep in Jesus, they perished instead of going to heaven with the Lord. And therefore, if we only have hope in Christ, therefore we only have hope in Christ in this life, and because we only have hope in life in this Christ, it means that we are of all men most miserable. Now I want you to notice a few things very quickly here about that 19th verse. First, notice this. We are of all men most miserable. It implies that if there is no resurrection, all men are miserable. It doesn't say we're the only miserable ones. It says we are of all men most miserable, indicating all men are miserable. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, we that believe that there is and we're being deceived, then we are really the most miserable of the miserable. Second, it reveals that if there is no resurrection of all the miserable people, that we as Christians, that we are the most miserable of all. I remember hearing several times the motivational speaker, Charlie Tremendous Jones. He would preach at the bus conferences that were held up at the Gospel Light Baptist Church in Walkertown, North Carolina. And for several years, I went up to the annual bus conference, teaching and training people about running bus ministers and so forth. And they used to have Charlie Tremendous Jones there. He was a very successful insurance salesman in some kind of millionaire club or something like that, but just a great motivational speaker. And I'll never forget, Charlie Jones would say this. He would say, everybody is miserable. Some are just miserable. Others are miserable, miserable. Which one are you, he would ask. Are you just miserable, or are you miserable, miserable? And he would talk to us how to not be miserable, miserable. Now, I want to tell you something. We as Christians should be the least miserable of all the miserable. Amen? We should be the least miserable of all the miserable. The word miserable here, it may indicate two things. The Greek and the English words are only used twice in the New Testament. The English word miserable is used once in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament. Both times it's a translation of the same Greek word. In the Old Testament, it's used where Job said to his friends who were trying to comfort him, miserable comforters are you all. They didn't realize they were miserable, but they were miserable comforters. Instead of helping him, they were making his grief and his troubles, they were magnifying them instead of helping them. But this word is only used twice in the New Testament, either in English or Greek, only twice. And it indicates two different things. First, it indicates how others perceive you, which hopefully will provoke their pity towards you. Otherwise, you don't necessarily realize you're miserable, but others realize that you are, and therefore they pity you. This is how it is used the only other time that it's found in the New Testament. Over in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, In Revelation chapter 3, we have here the message to the seven churches that are being given. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, we have the message to the church of the Laodiceans, which we understand is the church that is typical of the church that exists, or the condition of the churches that will exist before the Lord comes back to take His church away. And it says this, beginning in Revelation 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest..." Now notice what this church says. "I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and..." Who's looking at it with me? "And miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, do you see what's taking place here? Here's a congregation of people. And do you talk to them? How are you doing? How's things at your church? "Man, things are great. We have got things going. I mean, we've got great programs. We've got great facilities. We've got plenty of money in the bank. Man, we've got all kinds of wonderful things going on there." And they would just talk about how wonderful they had it. And John says, what you don't realize is you're miserable. You're miserable and you do not know it. Now, why is it that they were miserable even though they did not realize it yet? It is because they were living as if this life is all there is. As if they only had hope in this life. That's how they were living. They were caught up in the materialism of their day. They were increased with goods. They said, "We don't have need of everything. We've got money in the bank. We've got Social Security coming in. We've got a retirement, you know, our 401ks or whatever there. We're drawing our checks, and we've got it all made." And they did not know they were miserable, but the Holy Spirit of God says, "You're a bunch of miserable people. And you don't even know it." Why? You're living as if this is all there is. As a pastor, I often pity the miserable estates of those who are not aware of their misery yet. You show me a man that's living as if there's nothing else, and I'll show you a man that is miserable and probably does not even realize it, at least at this particular point in his life. I see them. They're out here. They're running over here. They indulge in this pleasure here, hoping that they're going to find some satisfaction. They run over here, and they laugh a little bit, and then it's over with, and they're like, "Is that all there is?" And they'll run over here, "Oh, if I just buy a new car." And they run over here, and they'll buy a new automobile, and man, that smells so good. And they ride around, and all their friends brag on about the fine car they got for about a week. And then after that, the news worn off, and you know what? You're like, "It's over. And I've still got 5, 6, maybe 7 more years of payments." Huh? "What do I know? Oh, let me run over here. Let me see here. I'll buy this. I'll get me a bigger home." And so they go way in debt. They buy a bigger home, which they cannot afford. And they're overburdened with payments. And boy, they enjoy the smell of it for a little while. And their friends brag about it and all that. And you know what? After about 2 payments, and they're under all that stress, they're like, there's got to be something else. And they're running around as if there's something in this life that is going to provide them happiness and joy and peace and serenity. And they're just running here and running there, running here, running there. And I'm standing back thinking, "You poor, miserable person. You're living your life as if this is all there is. And there's really not much here." Huh? We're to be looking forward to eternity. Amen? And God says to this entire church of people, "You're a bunch of miserable people that don't know it." I can imagine them. Let's see here what we can do to get rid of our misery. Let's bring in some contemporary music. Let's bring a band in here, a couple of electric guitars and so forth there. Let's bring in some drums here. I'll tell you what, let's add some fancy lighting up to have some light shows going on here. Let's bring in all this stuff here, and that'll get people happy and get people joyful and get them to clap in their hands, get them to shout a little bit there. And they do it for a little while, and the new wears off. What are we going to do now? Let's bring in a smoke machine. Let's bring in this. Hey, how about just focus on an eternal resurrected Christ and get caught up in Him? I love the building the Lord's given us here, but I tell you what, I can enjoy myself just as much and the old storefronts that I used to worship in. I can enjoy myself, and I did enjoy myself just as much the first church I ever preached in, the Battle Creek Baptist Church out in the hills of Tennessee. Had no running water in the church. Had an outhouse out to the back of the church. In the wintertime, we'd run a drop cord. We didn't have electricity in the church. We'd run a drop cord and put a little electric heater in the outhouse so it'd be warm for people using the bathroom. And we had a good time up there, just as good as I'm having here this morning. Amen? Good time. Homemade slant-back pews and things like that. Didn't have all these comforts here. I'm saying here, I love what God's given to me. I love what God's given to us. But this is not what it's all about. There is a resurrection. Listen, it's going to get a whole lot better. Amen? Wall-to-wall carpet doesn't impress me when I realize one day I'm going to be walking on streets of gold. Amen? Chandeliers, well, they're nice. But they don't impress me when I realize I'm going to live in a city in which the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to light up that whole place. No. Living for the present, living for the present, living for the present. That is a miserable man, and he doesn't know it. He's trying to fight his misery off. And isn't it amazing that in this day of materialism in which we live, that we have more depression than ever before? People out there popping pills left and right, little kids depressed, popping pills and all that stuff, and they got more than they ever had before. Why? They're living as if there's no future. As if this is all there is. That there is no resurrection. So, it implies, that word miserable, it indicates, first of all, how others perceive you, which hopefully will provoke the pity towards you. But secondly, it also indicates how you perceive yourself, which often results in self-pity. You see, people who live as if this life is all there is, eventually they're going to realize that there's not much to this, and they're going to realize how miserable they are. They might not know it right now, but eventually they realize just how miserable they are. I remember there was a very, very wealthy man in the city that I moved from to come up to Macon. There was a man in our church that was one day riding along with this man, a multimillionaire. And one of these fellows would go out to Las Vegas, and he's considered one of the whales and stuff like that, you know, the big-time gambler. Just had money to squander. And one day he was riding along with this fellow. And he's trying to talk to him about the Lord. And the man says, I don't believe in any of that. He said, tell me, if you don't believe in any of that, what's going to happen to you when you die? And here's what this man said. When I die, it'll be like an old hog dying. Just throw me over on the side of the road and let me rot. It's over with. And here he is running all over the country trying to find satisfaction, buying this, buying the other, gambling, running around with women and all this stuff, living a miserable life. He didn't know it. But when people finally realize how miserable they are, it often results in them having a great big old pity party. They'll squander their lives seeking pleasures that can never satisfy. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 32. That was not part of our text, a little bit further down. But Paul says this, and then at the end of that verse, he said, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing beyond the grave, hey, let's shut her down and go down to Golden Corral or something, amen? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die and it's going to be all over with, so we need to get all out of this life that we can. If there is no resurrection of the dead, eventually you just live that life, and eventually you wear yourself out, or you take yourself out, or you're finally brought to your knees before God and you repent of your sins and turn to the Lord, who then gives you purpose for living. One of the greatest things about being saved is this. For 20 years, I went wild when I was about 13. From 13 to 20, I just lived as a hedonist, lived for pleasure. If it would bring me something, what I thought would be happiness, I would do it. I didn't care if it risked my life. I didn't care what it was. I'm so ashamed of the things that I got involved in those years. But I started just as a young boy, 13 years old, up to whenever I was about 20 years old. And I had reached a point where life absolutely had no meaning whatsoever. None. It was an empty life, a vain life, a miserable life. And I finally reached the point where I realized how miserable I was. And then somebody introduced me to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of benefits of salvation. Knowing that your sins have been forgiven, that's a great thing. Amen? The weight of that guilt gone. But let me tell you one of the greatest benefits of salvation is this. I finally had something to live for. Something beyond the grave. Something greater than this life. Something that goes beyond this life. It gave me purpose to live. And my life has never been the same. And it matters not how hard things get here. It matters not how much people love me or hate me or how much money I've got in the bank or how little I've got in the bank or whatever there. I've got something and someone to live for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that I'm going to live beyond the grave. Amen? I know that. And it just does something to me. My life has never been the same. I want you to get this down this morning. There is life beyond the grave. For the resurrection of Christ, which we are celebrating here this morning, the resurrection of Christ guarantees that there's life beyond the grave. Now, you do not have to live a miserable life of meaninglessness. You don't have to live that life. You can take the resurrected Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. And if you will do that, I'll tell you this. You may have never heard of Christ. You may have rejected Christ 100 times or whatever. But if you will take Him as your Lord and Savior this morning, I'm telling you what, He will save you. The burden of sins will be eternally lifted. You will have assurance that there is something to live for that's far beyond life on this earth. It will lift you out of that pit of despair. You can have that this morning if you will take Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then you may say, well, I'm saved and I've accepted the Lord as my Savior. But have you been living for Him? And have you been living for eternal purposes? If not, I'm going to tell you something. You as a Christian, you think about that. He's writing to Christians in 1 Corinthians. And people are telling those Christians there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says it's these Christians who are being convinced that there's no resurrection from the dead. He said, if that's true, you're the most miserable people on the face of this earth. You're the most miserable. And if you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian, and listen, I doubt if there's anybody here who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I deny there's a resurrection of the dead. But it may be that you're a Christian like those in the Laodicean church. You're not verbally denying the resurrection of the dead, but you're living as if there's no resurrection of the dead. All you think about is the here and now and not the future. And as a result of that, your life, you're miserable. You're of all men most miserable. I guarantee you this. You take and you say, I'm going to make a point right now to live my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to understand His commands. I'm just going to obey them. I'm going to put Him first. And I'll tell you what, your life will change. Your life will change. Your life will change. Because there is life beyond the grave. And it's because Christ, the first fruits, has paved the way of our resurrection. To God be the glory. Amen. We serve a living Savior. Let us stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.